Alrighty. Thank you, guys. You know, the old church that we were at was a 140-year-old church, and old churches make weird noises. And there'd be times, because we lived about, 50 feet from the church, and there'd be times where I'd be going to get something at nighttime, and you walk through this, the old sanctuary, And sometimes, I don't know why, I know it's God's house, but sometimes it'd creep me out. And I'd be going, Jesus, Jesus. So every time I hear that, I think about walking through old churches at nighttime that creep you out. And so, yes. this morning, we're going to be finishing up chapter 4. And I was talking with somebody after church last week, and we're going through my office. And if you've been in my office, you know that I've got swords, and I've got swords of different lengths, and I've got swords that are for different purposes. And so we're looking at the broad swords, and these are the ones that the cavalry would have, and it's just kind of these broad strokes. And so in these first few chapters, we've been taking some of the broad strokes. We're looking at our inheritance. We're looking at all of the blessings that we have been given as a result of being in Christ. If you do a count, there are over 60 in Christs, in little parentheses, quotation marks, in Paul's letter of all six chapters. We're in Christ, and this is because we are in Christ. And in Christ, we have this. And so he has been broad stroking these in Christs. Now we're going to get to some more of the short swords for the hand-to-hand combat. The author of Hebrews tells us that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, separating soul and spirit, and then bone and marrow. So in the same way that a scalpel in the hands of a skilled physician has the ability to cut through a membrane but not a vein, to get the thing that needs to be taken out removed without doing damage, this is the level of scrutiny that the Apostle Paul is inviting his readers, and in the word assuming here, we're going to get to that, but I'm just going to jump right to the word assuming. Paul knows that his letters are going to be read by more people than just the ones in Ephesus. He's saying, assuming you have heard of him, assuming you have been taught in him, so he wants to make the assumption that if you're reading the letter, that you have learned Christ. We've learned him. He doesn't say learned about Christ. He says learned Christ. These are some of the highlights I just want to bring out here before we start and pray and get into the passage. Why would he say that you learned Christ? He says, but you did not learn Christ this way. It's the same idea when if I learn an instrument. And Paul is learning guitar, or when he has learned to play a piano, he is spending hours doing so. He is engaging with it. It is interacting with him. He's interacting with it. And he says, assuming that this is the way that you learned Christ. And if we learn him, we don't want to learn about him this morning as we put ourselves on the altar, when we put ourselves on the operating table, letting the skillful scalpel of our Savior, that's a good skillful scalpel of our Savior, it's a good alliteration there, to separate what is soul and what is spirit. We have both of these things, and they are not interchangeable with one another. The realm of our soul, this is what is in the constant sanctification process. Big theological word there. Paul says that you have been justified. This is an act of grace, and it's just as if I've never sinned. Now, after justification comes the long walk of obedience in the same direction of sanctification. Less like me, more like him. And so as we apply ourselves to the surgeon's hand this morning, the realm of the soul is our mind, our will, and our emotions. These are constantly put under the power of the Holy Spirit. My mind is not saved. My spirit is saved. My mind is continuing to be renewed, what we're going to be talking about here. My will must be conformed more to His will. My will, my human will and that sinful nature that still wars within me is not saved. My emotions are not saved. Paul is going to talk about put away clamor, put away anger, put away bitterness. These are all the emotions that rage within me. And so as we say, Lord, I surrender myself. I put myself on the operating table. I trust that your word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, is sharp enough to get through the soul and implant what needs to be in the realm of my spirit. Let's pray before we begin. Father God, there is nothing that I am saying that I do not want to apply directly to my own life. Lord, you've been working on me as I've been working on the sermon, and the sermon has also been inspiring me, challenging me, taking me to task. And so, Lord, as I deliver these words, I, just like your servant, the Apostle Paul, says, I do not claim to have laid hold of it, but one thing that has laid hold of me, that I forget what's past. And I'm straining on and pressing on towards the goal, Lord Jesus, for which you have called us all heavenward. So, Lord, I pray that this preacher sits under his own preaching this morning and that I get out of the way so that you are the only thing that remains. And all God's people said, amen. What we're going to notice this morning is what Paul is doing is, as we go through the passage, what I've noticed in the last few weeks is I've just gotten so excited that I just jump right in. And so we're going to do that. That way, so we're just going to pop right in. But this walking in a manner worthy, let's take a look back at the beginning of chapter 4, because now Paul is going to, so this is on the Bible in front of you, page 977, where back in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, therefore, a prisoner for Christ, I urge you to walk worthy in a manner worthy of the gospel, of the calling to which you have been called. And so he has started it out. He kind of got in there a little bit of telling us, hey, here's the what's it's what, and here's how you're supposed to do this. And then he addresses some broad issues, and now here he is going to do some finer points. These are things that trip us up even as Christians. He is not addressing sin in general. He is not looking at the things that says, you know, hey, unbelievers do this. You know, these are the things that we as Christians that still trip us up. All right. So we're going to take a look at those. Paul gives no excuse and leaves no room for those who do not heed his call to walk in a manner worthy. We have the power of heaven at our fingertips and the Spirit of God at our disposal. And with all this, Paul feels comfortable addressing the things that are still in our hearts, the things that still trip us up in many ways. By God's grace, we have been brought out from among the world, living among other people. Yet, granted, we will never achieve this goal, this side of heaven. And here's the thing, when we know that we are stretching heavenward, not going to get there, sometimes this can discourage us. Well, I'm never going to get there anyway. Or, when I fail, we are failing our way forward. Amen? I'm failing my way forward. I'm failing better. I'm failing differently. Thankfully, I'm not, hopefully not failing backwards. Even if I do, it says, even if we do sin, John says in his letter to the church, that we have an advocate before the Father. He picks us up, dusts us off, and says, let's keep going. And so it's encouraging to know that in this walk of sanctification, I'm not going to get there this side of heaven. So don't be discouraged when you say, why am I still dealing with this? Why do I still put on falsehood? Why do I still have anger in my heart and I speak things that are not edifying to one another? It's like, you know what? We're all in this walk together. So we press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called us heavenward. It is to be our preoccupation. Our occupation is our preoccupation. And here's a song that used to, when I was still a youth group kid, not just in youth ministry, but a youth group kid that I think explains this. Give me one pure and holy passion. Give me one magnificent obsession. Give me one glorious ambition for my life. To know and follow hard after you, to grow as your disciple in the truth. This world is empty, it is pale, and it is poor. And this is what Paul is going to be telling us. He says, take off the old self, put it off, be renewed, get a shower, and then put on some nice clothes. We're at a wedding outside. I think I'm getting used to the nice weather of the Northwoods. We were at a wedding this last weekend on Friday, and I was standing out in the sun, and you know, I was starting to sweat through my jacket, and Katie walks up, and she goes, you're not wearing that to church. I said, what a great illustration of this. I'm not wearing this. I'm wearing something else. I'm wearing something that's clean. You know, why live with the stinky clothes and an old gym sock when God has said, I'm giving you something new. And it is designed after him. It is almost as if God says, take off the stinky stuff. I've got designer clothes for you to live as your disciple in the truth. This world is empty, pale, and poor compared to knowing you, my Lord. Lead me on and I will run after you. This word run is also akin to the word walk in Greek. When the Apostle Paul uses it, when he says the race, this is not a sprint, it's a marathon. And the word walk in Genesis means to have a casual stroll conversing with someone else. And so the race we are running is not a race where we say, look, I'm ahead of somebody else. The race is a three-legged race where we are staying in step with the Spirit. We are staying in step with Christ, and wherever he goes, we go. And the way we win is not to see who's running faster. Oh, look, I don't do that anymore. That guy still does that. You know, but he's still, you know, he's more holy than me. I better catch up. No, this is a long walk of obedience in the same direction. Let's begin here now in verse 17. Paul says this, now I say and testify in the Lord. So he is saying by the authority, and it was just at another wedding, is when the officiant, the pastor says by the authority vested in me, basically he's saying the authority that I have been given as an apostle of Christ, I compel you not with my authority, but the authority that has been vested in him. He says, I testify in the Lord that you must no longer, you may up to this point, you may have been living a unsanctified life up to this point, but he says, it stops here. The buck stops here. You must. It is an imperative command that must be followed with the utmost diligence. You must not walk a way of living as the Gentiles do. Wait a minute. I thought last time we talked about Gentiles, he says, it doesn't matter if you're a Gentile. Doesn't matter if you are, and I don't usually like to use the word race here, but it's a nice alliteration for race versus grace. He says, you may be a Gentile via your race, but you are no longer a Gentile via the grace that God has given to you. And some older manuscripts will say like the other Gentiles, When Paul says that this is the spirit of those that is working in the sons of disobedience, the prince and the power of the air, and this is the way the rest of the world is going, he says, you used to be Gentiles by race, and now you are a Christian by grace. Now, in the same way that the Jews used to use Gentile to mean godless, he says, don't walk godless anymore. So you may be Gentiles, but now it doesn't matter. Jew, Gentile, we are in the family of God. And so now looking at those who are still walking in a way they shouldn't, he says, walk differently. Now notice he doesn't say walk separately. He doesn't say go off and cloister yourself in some monastery. He says, you know, we are going to walk among them. Jesus didn't invite everybody up to the mountain and, you know, they learned some stuff. And if you wanted to, he is walking in and among people. It is as though after you've taken a shower, you put the nice clothes on and somebody's like, what is that? Is that Armani or what kind of cologne is that? You smell good. We want to let the aroma of life effervesce from us in a world that is still stinky. And they go, what is that? That smells, well, let me tell you, it's the gospel. This is the best cologne. It's going to clean your clothes. It's going to clean your house. It's going to clean your life for only $19.95. No, I'm just kidding. But you must not walk as the Gentiles do. In the futility of their thinking, they're futile. Another word is vanity. And this is the New Living Translation says that they are hopelessly confused about the ways of God. The Amplified Bible says this, in the foolishness and emptiness of their souls. They're looking for something. They're looking for love in all the wrong places. They're saying, will this fill me? No, that doesn't fill me. Is this going to make me feel satisfied, fulfilled, and whole? And it doesn't. And they go to the next thing, and the next thing, and the next fad, or the next new religion to come down the pike. They say, maybe this is it. But they're blind. The spirit of the one who is now working in the sons of disobedience, that prince in the power of the air, has left them blind. It is as though you're searching for something, you find it, and then you jump right over it and keep searching for something else. The futility of their minds, the vanity of their souls, and the emptiness that is it's a black hole chasm that says that it must be filled. They are darkened. This can be two different ways. Darkened as in when the room is dark, I can't see, but also the longer I live without Christ, the longer I'm away from him or away even from the influences of the church, my mind and my heart and my soul are now open to dark things. And I also notice the things that I used to do or the things that I don't want to do anymore or even the things that I am doing now take on an even darker tone to them. So they are darkened. It is as though it's dark and getting darker inside their souls. And then he says they are alienated from God. Earlier back in chapter 2, he says, you are no longer aliens, but you have been brought in. And so now he says, you know, we've been called out from among them and say, these guys have been alienated. These are now the ones that after we have gone out from among them, we come back to them in order to save them. This is exactly what Harriet Tubman did as the conductor of the Underground Railroad. She went back and forth through the Underground Railroad over 100 times. Her freedom was not for her alone. Let's take a look here now at verse 19. They have become callous. Actually, there's more in verse 18. Alienated. Hardened of hearts because of their ignorance. It's a hard heart. And he's going to capitalize on this hardness in verse 19 where he says callous. And the connotation that Paul is saying here is to reach beyond the ability to feel. You do something and you feel pretty bad about it. You do it again and you kind of feel bad about it. You do it again, and you know I probably shouldn't do that. By and then all of a sudden we have lost the ability to feel. The connotation here is to be hardened to the point of petrification, like a mummy. This is what Jeremiah says. Were they ashamed? This is Jeremiah 8:12. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Think about that. Not know how to blush. Here's what 1 Timothy says. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. This is a dangerous place to be. I was talking to a guy earlier this week, and he said that he was an atheist. And we're sitting at a table together, and I said, so what would it take for God to come into your life? What would have to happen? He said, I don't know. I don't think there is anything that God could do to make me believe that he exists. This is someone who has been, shared this with Katie, and we're praying for this particular individual, but I said, look at this. The words of the scriptures are jumping out. This is someone who has been callous to the point of petrification. That there is nothing that God could do in his life. He said, here's all the things that have happened to me in my life. And it's God's fault and it's God's problem. So God and I are in the outs. I said, you may be on the outs with God, but God is not on the outs with you. God loves you and he is going to pursue you until you have to say, no, get out of my face. And he said, that's where I'm at. And he said, you know, and I know you're a nice guy, and I know this comes from a nice place. He said, but I think this conversation is over. Callous and giving themselves up to sensuality. That same verse, that same phrase of being given up is what Paul is going to use in Romans 1:28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, they gave them up. God gave them up to a debased mind. Here's the thing. We give ourselves up to do things that ought not to be done. And then at a certain point, and we don't know when, and that's the danger, God will give us up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. So they became callous and gave themselves up to all kinds of greedy sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Again, he's saying, this is not you guys. We're making a differentiation, because then he's going to say, but, you got to love the good old buts here, verse 20, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Here it is. That is not the way you learned him, assuming that you have. Have we learned him, or do we really just know a lot about him? Have we learned the theology? Have we learned the doctrines of the church? Have we learned a few Bible memory verses? Or have we just spent time meditating, reflecting, praying through the scriptures? Lord, what do you want to speak to me about today? How do you want to open my heart and expose the things that I would love to just keep hidden? Lord, do surgery on me in such a way that it hurts so good. Sometimes if you go to the chiropractor, they push on that and you go, oh, that hurts. Ooh, that feels good. That's what God does with us. He never hurts just to hurt. He hurts us so good. And he lets us, sometimes we feel the pain that we talked about, you know, the way he lavishes his love on us. And then he allows a little bit of suffering. He allows a little bit of pain. So we go, oh yeah, right there. Because all we know is that our shoulder is stiff. But where is the problem? Does it hurt when I do this? No. Does it hurt? Yep, that's where it is. That's where God wants to do the work. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Verse 21, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him. Now, there's a couple of different ways to say assuming here. I'm just going to read this. Paul's letter is likely to be circulated among those who had not been under his direct teaching, so he wants to take for granted these people had heard about him and had learned him. But the other one is Paul wants to conclude that even the people in Ephesus who he had taught personally had responded and believed in the gospel when he shared it and taught it to them. Here's the thing. Paul is, he would like to assume, but he knows that he can't assume that just because there's people in a church, sitting in the chairs, sitting in the pews, that everybody knows Jesus. He's saying, I would love to assume that when I taught it to you, that you really learned it, that you really internalized it, and it has become a new part of your new nature. I'd love to assume this. Assuming that when you heard about him and were taught in him, there's another extrapolation that is not necessarily in the scripture, but another way that we can use the word assume. When someone says, I assume responsibility, I assume the guilt, I take it upon myself. It's mine. I own this. This is just Pastor Josh here. This is not scripture. Wouldn't it be awesome if when Paul says, assuming you have, and you say, yes, I have assumed the responsibility. I have taken it upon myself to be someone who is constantly learning Christ to assume these things. Here we go, verse 21. This is where Paul really gets to the nitty-gritty here. This is where the scalpel is going to really get in. Put off the old self, to take off the garment. Hebrews 12:1 says this, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Now, that's a verse I learned. It's a long verse, but it's a verse I learned. But think about it, we cast it off because it entangles. It's like these vines that seaweed or something that just kind of wraps around your legs and you're kicking and it wraps around us. One of the great illustrations of this is in John 11, where Jesus is raising Lazarus from the dead. And yes, that's a wonderful story in and of itself, and there's a lot of applications, but there's one line in there where Jesus says, he called out to him, and he said, Lazarus, come forth, and he came out. Now, Lazarus isn't just walking with, the bands hanging from him. He is bound, so he's probably kind of doing this. And he says, loose him and let him go. Take off the grave clothes. Let's take off the grave clothes and put on the grace clothes. Take off the grave clothes that are going to hinder us. He's like the guy that doesn't cut the thing with the shoes over, he can only walk this far. He says, loose him so that he can live life once again. How weird would it be if Lazarus had been preoccupied with, man, I was dead, and he goes back to that tomb and hangs out by that tomb and looks at those grave clothes and see if they still fit just for funsies? We laugh, but we do it because for some reason, that old nature likes to come back into us. It tempts us. Remember what life was like? Remember how good that felt when you did that thing? You can still feel that way. No. In a spiritual sense, we are walking back to the grave just to see if the grave clothes fit. He had been dead for 4 days. He stunk. The grave clothes stunk. They were unclean. Take it off. Let's take it off together so that we don't have to live that way anymore. There's a song that I was talking to Paul about and says, I was buried beneath my shame. Who could carry that kind of weight? It was my tomb till I met you. I was breathing but not alive. All my failures I tried to hide. And that's part of that, the failures we try to hide, this idea of falsehood. We're going to really hit in on this idea of falsehood. But my failures I tried to hide. It was my tomb till I met you. You called my name, and I ran out of that grave, out of the darkness, into your glorious day. You see, I think because we still live in this physical body, we live in a physical world that has zombies everywhere, still in their grave clothes, we think this is normal. A society of zombies, the quote-unquote zombie apocalypse, the old show that I don't recommend, but The Walking Dead, it's not normal. Let's walk out of our graves and be renewed. Paul's going to capitalize on this in Romans 12. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He says in verse 22, 23, renew the spirit of your mind. So in other words, it is the Spirit. He's the only one who can renew this part of your soul, your mind, will, and your emotions, which is not saved. It constantly has to be renewed. This is not a one-and-done process. This is, I have been crucified with Christ, and the life I live in the body, I live by faith. This is crucifying the flesh daily, saying, Lord, renew my mind by the power of your Spirit, and put on the new self, crafted after the likeness of God in true righteousness. In other words, when people see you, they should know what your occupation is. You see the man in blue, and he's got his vest on, and he's got his sidearm. You know what he is. You know what he does. When we wear the righteousness of Christ, they go, I know what he is. I know what she does. I know what to expect. Verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood. You notice he doesn't say lying. Some translations will say lying, but the Greek has more to do with the idea of falsehood. A lie is something that I tell you. A lie is an untruth that I proclaim under confession and under testimony, and it is not true. And when it's a lie, you go, yeah, he lied. But falsehood, that last part there, hood, means the practice or the life of. When we say servanthood, it is a practice and a lifestyle of being a servant. When he says falsehood, this is a lifestyle of being false. I'm just going to read this. Presenting a version of the truth that is somewhat accurate, but positions oneself as being better than they really are. Often this is done as a way of self-promotion or to win the approval of a desired group, presenting a sense of self that is meant to alter others' perceptions about the person or the situation. While most Christians would feel convicted about lying, they may not feel as bad as stretching or coloring the truth to suit their own needs. There is a way of living and presenting facts that allows people to come to certain desired conclusions. And you can say things like, I never said that. Well, you led the path over there so they would conclude. And then you go, well, I mean, if they want to make that conclusion, I didn't lie. We're tempted to do this. Speak the truth instead. The temptation is, if I live in the truth and if I live vulnerably in front of others, then all of a sudden, when something goes wrong, when I am failing and I fail forward, I feel like I got to get myself out of trouble. But rather than defend ourselves, you know what, I messed up. God's going to have to be my defender on this one. As opposed to doing all kind of falsehood activities to try to cover it up and justify it. I messed up. I'm out. I'm sorry. I confess. God's going to have to be the one who defends, upholds, and protects us. So speak the truth with one another, for we're members of one another. There's an old saying, if you want to go out for revenge, you got to dig two graves, the one for you and one for the other guy. Paul says, no, don't put your shovel down, dig a third one, because this hurts the body. You hurt you, you hurt them, and you know what? You hurt everyone in your wake. Be angry, do not sin. Be angry. Get angry. But get angry at the right things. Get angry at things that God gets angry about. Injustice. Abuse, things that ought not to be done. We say we have a righteous indignation, but the thing is, though, is that even in our righteous indignation, if it is left unchecked, it can lead to bitterness, resentment, malice, and all of these other things. Be angry. Get angry about stuff. But here's the thing. When it's a selfish anger, not the kind of anger that God uses, a man's anger, what James says, does not bring about the kind of righteousness that God desires. When I'm indignant about what you said to me, when I'm indignant about what happened in that fight, in that conflict, that's not a righteous anger. This is the anger that has to be submitted. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. And for married people, don't go to bed angry. It's awkward in the morning when you're still kind of, pouring the coffee and you're still giving each other the silent treatment. Sometimes when, outside of that paradigm of marriage, sometimes not letting the sun go down in your anger is pausing the conversation saying, man, this is going nowhere fast. I know we can't have resolution right now with where we're at. Why don't we just take a moment to cool down and let's do lunch on Tuesday. We'll put the pieces back together. So not letting the sun go down in our anger doesn't mean that in the heat of the moment, okay, now we're going to fix this. I just broke it. Now we're going to fix it. That doesn't do any good. Give it a moment. Hey, what really matters is this relationship. What really matters is that we can live together in harmony. Let's pray about this for a while and we'll come back to this. Don't let the sun go down in your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Do you notice it's not capitalized? And he doesn't say Satan. Rarely is Satan going to be the personal one that's affecting you. This is a demonic door that opens ourselves to all kinds of demonic oppression, such as bitterness. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. Bitterness is when anger has had a chance to marinate and season its way through your soul. So that's why if we are going to have lunch on Tuesday, you better be praying up until Tuesday, because otherwise you're just going to get more and more mad about it. But the point is, make sure that when you do come together, that it is for the purpose of keeping the relationship healthy. There's an old quote that says, one who would have friends must keep his relationships in constant repair. Next, in verse 28, he says this, let the thief no longer steal. Now we go, okay, we're Christians. We're probably not shoplifting. By the way, there was a study done in 2022 that $120 billion of merchandise had been chalked up to shoplifting. Because most stores are like, unless it's over a certain amount, we just go, okay, there it is. $120 billion. We're not shoplifting. We're not cheating on our taxes. But what ways do we steal and rob from God? I'm just going to read the list here. Not offering God our lives. He deserves the offering of ourselves. Not recognizing God's interaction in our lives. Not being a good steward of the resources he's given us. Taking credit for God's activity and provisions. Being ungrateful for blessings. Failing to show grace to others when we rob them of the opportunity of being shown grace, failing to forgive others and robbing others of the opportunity to be shown forgiveness, and using others for selfish gain robs them of their efforts, their time, their affections, and it takes from them with no intent to build them up, which is exactly where Paul is going to go. Don't have any unwholesome talk, but build one another up. I can rob your time. I can steal your affections for my own gain, because I want to win your approval. That's part of that falsehood. It's getting really hot up here. Just thinking about the ways that we all do this. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth, but only such as good for building one another up according as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Our words don't have to be filthy to be corrupt. Our words don't have to be bad in order to be worthless and empty. When I'm piling on false praise in my falsehood, when I am just having idle words come out, when I'm just talking to hear myself talk, if it is not for the edification of God and others, if people don't leave our presence feeling encouraged, something is wrong. When we, even in our admonition of others, we do this in love. We don't say, "You bonehead, what a stupid thing to do. Don't you know God hates it when you do that?" Rather, we speak words and correction in love. We address the issue. We call it out for what it is. But we are ministers, and so we administer. In this way, we're kind of nurses. When we say, "Okay, here's what we're going to do now. Here's what God, you know, this is the diagnosis from the doctor," and we speak in such a way that when they walk by, you go, "Okay, we got some work to do, but I still feel edified. God is still glorified." People say talk is cheap, but talk is only cheap when our words are worthless. I'm going to say that again. Our talk is only cheap when our words are worthless. Verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed. This is what we're talking about when we said making Christ's heart, our heart Christ's home. If we bear the name of Jesus and trash it by our living, God is grieved. Let's move down to verse 31. Now he's going to say, okay, so we're going to sum it all up. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Here's a poem I heard earlier this week. It's kind of a free verse poem. It doesn't rhyme. But this is what clamor is. It's just another word for gossip. He says this: I am more deadly than the screaming shell of a cannon. I win without killing. I tear down homes, break hearts, wreck lives. I travel on the wings of the dawn. No innocence is strong enough to intimidate me. No purity pure enough to daunt me. I have no respect, no regard for truth, no respect for justice, no mercy for the defenseless. My victims are as numerous as the sands of the sea and often as innocent. I never forget. I seldom forgive. My name is gossip. So it says, If my anger isn't checked, it turns into bitterness. That bitterness is going to turn into a seething anger. And now that anger, all of a sudden, now I have to destroy you. I have to destroy your reputation. James says that our tongue is put on fire by the fires of hell. And with the same tongue, we can bless and curse. How is this even possible? But then Paul finally says some things that are encouraging. He says this, and this is the first verse I learned as a little kid. It's one of those big candy bar verses when you're in Sunday school. The whole chapter rests on this last little verse. Be kind to one another. Tenderhearted. The opposite of tenderhearted is hard-hearted. A hard heart is a bitter heart. A bitter heart is a resentful heart that has been marinated in anger, and it is marinated in an ungodly way of thinking. It is a hard heart is someone who is still in the grave clothes. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. And interestingly enough, tender things often need to be tenderized. Tenderize a steak with that big old hammer. Sometimes it hurts so good when we say, "God, tenderize my heart." The song, "Purify my heart. Purify my heart, oh God." Forgiving one another. That's how you don't let the bitterness in. You forgive. They're not on my hook. They're still on God's hook. But now they're off my hook. Forgiving one another. We could put this just forgiving one another as God forgave you, but we have this parenthetical of in Christ. One of those 60 times that it said. We get to model Christ and God in this. When I forgive, I'm no more like God in his character than when I forgive. But I am also no more like God and Christ in these different roles of the Trinity when I take the offense on myself. When I'm the one who says, I'm not going to let the sun go down. I'm not going to leave room for the devil to get a foothold. I'm not going to let bitterness creep in. I'm going to take the initiative. I'm going to own what's mine. This doesn't mean that you're necessarily letting yourself be a doormat. You're just saying, I was wrong too. Here's what I own, and I'm really sorry. Is there any way we can get this relationship back together? In Christ, He is the Redeemer, the Restorer. And so when we do this, when we forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you, we both model the character of God, and we also model the character of Christ. And for the challenge this week, there is no challenge. This has been challenging enough. My only challenge is that we allow ourselves to be challenged by it and to let it hurt us so good because of the work that Christ wants to do in our life. Let's pray. Father, you've laid some stuff on our hearts today. It's been as hard to preach as it is to read and as it is to live. But Jesus, you call us to do this. And Lord, I think that's why Paul says, in the testimony of the Lord, he's not saying I've got this. He's saying I can only say this by the authority of Scripture. And Lord, in that humility, I say the same thing. I haven't taken hold of it. And the only way I can stand here and say any of these things and not be a hypocrite is by me saying I haven't taken hold of it, but this is what the Lord says. And I'm only speaking the words the Lord has communicated. Lord, if there is anyone here who is still in those old grave clothes and hasn't come out of their grave, Lord, we see what happens in that. They're like all the other Gentiles, just like the rest of the world. Lord, loose the grave clothes of our heart this morning. And if there's anyone here this morning that says, that's me, I need that, Lord, let them receive you. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that says, I keep hanging out by my old tomb, Lord, help us to run from the grave. Lord, we love you. Thank you for your word that we can speak the truth even if we're still in the middle of our own sanctification. And Lord, we thank you, we love you. In your name we pray, amen.